We come in our Bible reading this morning to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. It's nice to be back. Raymond has welcomed us as the two Johns, Johan and then John. I'm not so keen what they do to my name in Lithuania. They add AS onto everything, so I am John Ass in Lithuania. I prefer Johan or John. We come now to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We've been thinking of how Paul has introduced the gospel and his passion for it, and then has been speaking as to why he is not ashamed of the gospel. But now we come to an aspect of the gospel that we may find more difficult to receive. Verse 18, where the apostle writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. For although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Let us take a moment to pray. Father, we ask once more that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that your word will be our guide, and that your glory will be our only concern, for your name's sake. Amen. In verse 17 and verse 18 of this chapter that we've just been reading, Paul reminds us that the gospel reveals two things. It reveals what has gone wrong with the world, and it reveals God's way of putting right what has gone with the world. In other words, it reveals the wrath of God and the righteousness of God. And I'm sure we'll all agree that the wrath of God is an unpopular subject, both in the church and in the world. But do you not think there's a certain irony in how we approach or respond to this subject? Because there is nothing that makes the gospel less attractive to men and women today than their lack of any sense of need of the gospel. Most people, I'm sure you'll discover this in your outreach, most people don't respond to the gospel so much with antipathy or anger or hatred. It's just plain apathy. They just could not care less. There is no sense of need. It's no big deal to them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so people feel no sense of need of the gospel. And it's very hard, as they say, to scratch where people don't itch. They don't feel any sense of need, and therefore it's very hard to commend the gospel to them. And yet, the subject of the wrath of God is surely the subject that is talked about least by Christians for fear of offence. We try to approach the subject in various ways. We we like to either tone it down or somehow bypass the subject. We preach what is effectively half-truth. We like to affirm the positive aspects of the gospel. We say things like, there is nothing that you can do that can make God love you any more, and there's nothing that you can do that can make God love you any less. And that's a wonderfully affirming truth, but it's only half the truth. Or we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Wonderful thing to say, and it's true, but it's not the whole truth. And so we sit loose to these other parts of the gospel that perhaps we feel a little embarrassed about. Or we assent to God's wrath conditionally. We say in our hearts, well, I can understand how God can judge Hitler or Stalin or other very evil people, but surely he cannot condemn pagans who have never heard the gospel. Or he surely cannot condemn sincere devotees of other religions who sincerely are seeking after God. And certainly he could not condemn nice Mr. Jones who lives down the street. Even though he doesn't go to church, he's an extremely nice man, and we think personally of someone like that, someone that we know, and we say, God could not reveal his wrath and condemn such a person. And theologians have tried different ways to either dilute or to divert from the wrath of God and to blunt the sharp edge. Some have said it's really not so much an emotion within God, but it's an impersonal thing. It's just a cause and effect. You know, you put your hand on a hot plate and it burns you. It's cause and effect. So it's when we sin, we reap the consequences, but it's not so much that God himself is angry. Or others speak of what they call an evolutionary concept of religion, that we look back to the primitive religion of the Old Testament in those days when people believed in these vengeful deities and you had to appease them. But now we move on to the loving God of the New Testament. We have evolved from those primitive ideas. Or other people try to draw a wedge between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, Paul maybe was into such things as the wrath of God, and after all, wasn't he supposed to be anti-woman and all that kind of thing? But Jesus reveals the God who is the God of love. Now, those ideas may seem appealing at the start, but there's only really one thing wrong with them. They're completely without foundation. And here the Apostle Paul takes two full chapters to establish this one single truth, that all human beings without any exception are under the righteous indignation and the wrath of God. There are no exceptions. And here in turn he looks first of all at the pagan person who has never heard the gospel, and then the upstanding moral person who lives a so-called good life, and then he looks at the religious person. And he draws this conclusion in terms that could not be more emphatic at the end of chapter 3. There is no one who does righteous. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. There is no one who will be declared righteous in the sight of God by their deeds. And not only does he say this, but he doesn't rant about this subject, as perhaps sometimes preachers are prone to do. But he reasons the subject. He gathers the evidence, and he, as it were, assembles it together. And then he pronounces the inevitable verdict. According to the Apostle Paul, the wrath of God lies right at the heart of the gospel message. And if we are to present that message faithfully, then we need to understand why he says so. First of all, what is the wrath of God? Well, it is not to be confused in any sense with our human anger, which so often is really a display of bad temper or pique or outburst of irritation when our pride is hurt or when someone crosses our path or our plans have been challenged by someone else. And so often we have outbursts of anger and we rightly feel ashamed afterwards. We're embarrassed at our lack of control. But God's wrath is his righteous wrath. It flows from his love and his holiness. It is his settled, passionate anger against all that is evil and sinful in the world. And we need to affirm right at the start that a God who is angry at evil is the only God that is revealed in the Bible from start to finish. We look at the Old Testament, and right in the first book of the Bible, we see that Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. We see the wrath of God revealed in the falling of the curse on creation. We see it in the flood in the days of Noah. We see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in that awful incident in the life of Uzzah, the man who willfully broke God's law and touched the sacred ark. We see it in the fall of Jerusalem to its enemies. We see it the whole way through the Old Testament. But not only in the Old Testament. Right at the beginning of the New, John urges his hearers to flee from the wrath which is to come. The Apostle Paul warns the Athenian philosophers that there is coming a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. The Apostle Peter not only warns his generation that they must save themselves from this corrupt and evil generation, but in his epistle he speaks of people who are heaping up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. But where is it more graphically expressed than in the book of Revelation? Speaking of the bowls of God's wrath being poured out, the Apostle John ends with these words, "If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Where could it be more graphically presented than that? Except perhaps in one place, and that is in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most loving man who ever lived had most to say about the judgment of God and about hell. It was he who warns us, "Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell." It's he who speaks of outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's he who depicts divers in hell longing for a drink and who describes that day when men will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The only God revealed in the Bible is a God who is angry at evil. But the only God who is worthy of believing in a world of so much evil, is a God who is angry at evil. No other God would do justice to the world in which we live. There is not a single one of us here who does not feel within ourselves our righteous anger and indignation at evil. Here's a driver who's over the limit with alcohol, who breaks the law not only in terms of drunk driving, but he speeds through an estate 60 miles an hour and a 30 mile an hour limit, and he knocks down a little child, and that child is permanently damaged. And an indulgent and weak judge finds mitigating factors, and he says, "Well, here's a man who didn't mean it, and he won't do it again," and he gets a paltry fine, and that's it. And inside we cry out, "This is not fair. This is wrong." And there's a righteous indignation rises up within us. And we sense that that is not a wrongful emotion, but that's the only proper emotion to injustice. And how many of us have not felt it in our own, in this province, when men and women have been gunned down by evil terrorists and lives have been destroyed by sheer evil. Just about 3 weeks ago in near Kaunas in Lithuania, we spent a Saturday morning in one of the concentration camps, the Ninth Fort. Over 200,000 Jews were done to death, the biggest number of any country in Europe, in Lithuania. And we walked along what was called the Walk of Death, where they were taken out after being tortured, kept in the most awful cells, dark cells, and then taken along this walk of death, and then simply shot and rose, and then the bodies burned. And the place is marked today. But just to walk through that concentration camp causes within, I think, anyone this tremendous sense of anger, this tremendous sense of outrage that anyone could do this to a fellow human being. And we know that that is a righteous and proper emotion. And if you and I feel that about evil, and we are sinful, how much more a holy God when he looks upon the evil of the world? And yet there's a sense in which, and Martin Luther puts it this way, that God's wrath is his strange work. It's not, if you like, inherent to his nature in the same sense as his love. We can say God is love. We can say God is truth. But we do not say God is wrath, because wrath only comes into being as a reaction to evil. And that wrath, if you like, is dissolved when the evil is removed. So that's why Luther called God's wrath his strange work. But the second question we ask is not just what is God's wrath, but against what is God's wrath revealed? And you'll notice here the Apostle Paul uses two words, both words for sin. The word godlessness or ungodliness, and the word wickedness or unrighteousness, depending on which version you're reading. And we're reminded here that it is godlessness that leads to wickedness. The two things go together. Because here, if you like, Paul's referring to the two tablets of the law, the Old Testament law, the first part of the Ten Commandments, which refers to our response and relationship to God, and the second part, which speaks of our relationship with other people. And it is godlessness or ungodliness, it is our rebellion against God and his authority in our lives, which leads to wickedness and evil in the world and in our attitude towards other people. And according to the Apostle Paul, men and women will not only be judged for their bad behavior, but by their refusal to acknowledge God as God. In other words, people's chief problem is not that they're bad or that they're unhappy, but that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And it seems to me that this has some implications for our evangelism, how we approach the task of evangelism. I don't know if you're going to agree with what I'm about to say, and I'm only thinking these things through for myself, but it seems to me that in our generation we're obsessed, and maybe it was a rightful correction of an imbalance, but we're obsessed with people's felt needs. We have so many books and programs on evangelism which are to do with people's felt needs and seeker sensitivity, and of course we need to listen to what people are saying and hear their cries. But the whole thing is, people say, you must answer the questions people are asking. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the chief task of an evangelist is not to answer the questions people are asking and not to address their felt needs, but to raise questions that people are not asking and to point them to needs that they do not feel in the first place. Here's a man who goes along to a surgeon and he has a pain and he says to the surgeon, I would like some tablets. He has a felt need for tablets. But it is not the business of the surgeon to address his felt need. The business of the surgeon is to address his real need. And so after giving this man an X-ray and exposing the fact that he has a tumor that needs surgery, the surgeon, if he's a good surgeon, instead of addressing his felt needs, speaks to his real needs. He addresses questions this man is not asking. And this man will later thank him for that. And so that is the task of the evangelist, to raise questions that people are not asking and to answer questions they're not thinking about and to point to needs that they do not feel in the first place. So God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness of mankind and wickedness. But Paul, as it were, it's as though he's thinking of our questions as he writes these words, because he keeps answering questions that, if you like, someone in his mind has been asking him. And so someone now says to Paul, well, Paul, how is this godlessness expressed? And here Paul gives an answer, does he not, in these verses. He says, well, it's expressed in the willful suppression of the truth about God. Notice how he puts it here in verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But notice how he puts it at the end of verse 18. He said, men suppress the truth. The word literally means to hold it down. Here's a little child in Ballyhome Bay on the beach, and they have a beach ball, and they try to push it under the water. And what happens to the beach ball? It keeps trying to push up again. And so they have to hold it down, or it keeps coming up. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying about the truth of God. It's all around us, and it's within us. It's pressing in on us on every side, but we have to hold it back. We have to hold it down. Men suppress the truth of God. And now we ask the question, or this perhaps theoretical question, but a real question for many people. Well, we say, well, how do pagans know about the truth of God? They have never heard the gospel message. Well, answers Paul, because what may be known about God is plainly revealed to them, verse 19. And then we ask the question, well, Paul, how has it been plainly revealed to them? Well, Paul answers in two ways, really. He says in the things that have been made. He speaks in this chapter of how God reveals himself externally in the creation. And then later in the next chapter, he speaks of how God reveals himself internally in our humanness. Let's take a moment just to think very briefly of these two aspects of God's revelation in the things that he's made, in the external world and in our internal world. Psalm 19 reminds us that the heavens are bearing silent and universal and daily and nightly witness to the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God day after day and night after night. The silent, powerful witness to the glory of God. John Calvin used the phrase, it's the theater of God's glory. Everywhere we look, we're in a great theater of the splendor and the beauty and the glory of God. And cosmologists today speak of a one in a trillion universe, a universe so delicately balanced that it looks as though it was made, as they use this term, anthropic principle, just as though it were made for man, that it had been carefully and delicately designed. Ecologists remind us of the remarkable balance of factors here on this planet Earth, allowing life on Earth, our distance and angle from the sun, that unique balance of gases, the ozone layer, and so much about our world that is just so carefully balanced to give us life on Earth, the water cycle, the migration of the birds, the tides, and so on. And biologists marvel at those tiny solar factories in every green plant, little things called chloroplasts, little microscopic solar factories, where hundreds and hundreds of chemical reactions must take place in exactly the right sequence. If you like, it's like a huge factory with a production line with hundreds and hundreds of parts of that process, but there are no shop stewards, there are no supervisors, there are no managers, all perfectly managed. And if even one chemical reaction is out of sequence, the whole thing falls apart. And all energy and life springs from those little solar factories. All that we feed upon, the whole living world depends upon those solar factories. It's a marvelous expression of the glory of God in the microscopic world. And of course, neuroscientists remind us that when we look into the back of a computer and see this amazingly complex circuitry, that it's just a simple, crude thing in comparison to the infinitely more complex circuitry of our human brain. And so, in the creation, we see the glory and the splendor of the Creator God. It is plainly seen in the things that God has made, but also in the internal revelation of our humanness. In chapter 1, verse 32, and then chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks of this, if you like, inner law. God has written things on the heart of the human being and on the mind of the human being. We were made in his image, and there's a godness about us, if you like. We reflect something of God in our thinking. For example, take our innate sense of right and wrong. As C.S. Lewis points out about our conscience, he said, there is no society in the world that admires cards or cheats or liars or traitors. There's that universal code in all nations between right and wrong. Whether it was the atheistic communist regime or a Western so-called Christian civilization, there's basically a similar moral code in almost every society. And if, for example, we really believed in survival of the fittest as the driving factor of the human race, if we really believed that that was true, as people like Richard Dawkins would teach, why then would we not applaud Hitler? Why do we not applaud this man who exterminated those that he considered to be weak and unworthy? Of course, the very thought of that's appalling, isn't it? It's a shameful thing almost even to say what I've said. We are so outraged by it. But he believed in the survival of the fittest, and he took it to its logical conclusion. And why would we bother caring for the elderly and the weak if we really believed that we should only allow the fit to survive, those who are strong and so on? Of course we don't believe that. Of course it's not true. And we have to suppress the truth to hold on to that notion. And then there's our innate religious nature. The Aborigines, the Maoris, the Pygmies in Central Africa, they all believed in the one Creator God before the missionaries came, because it was self-evident in the creation. Calvin said, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so British, as not to be imbued with a conviction that there is a God. And it was the same, incidentally, in Soviet Russia during the years of communism. No matter how much they tried to teach atheism in the schools, they could not suppress that innate religious spirit in the people that came to the surface again as soon as communism lost its grip. And there's our innate desire for meaning. We have been brought up in our generation on a lie, the idea that our world and our lives came from some meaningless byproduct, some evolutionary process from some primeval slime that came into being by chance. That's our origin, and when we die, we're no more significant than the leaves falling from the trees, so we're told. But somehow in between those two meaningless points of our lives, the beginning and the end, we're supposed to give significance to what lies in between, and we can't do it. But people are trying to live a lie. And it's no wonder that in Ireland today, young men in their 20s, that there's an epidemic of suicides among young people. Ireland has never been more wealthy, and the suicide rate has never been higher, and the binge drinking has never been higher, because young people feel no meaning in their lives. I think, for example, of Martin, who had planned by the age of 30 to have made his money. He wanted to do well at business. He did extremely well. He moved into the plushest part of the city in which I once lived. But he could not get away from this tremendous sense of emptiness in his life. He had achieved everything he wanted. In fact, he had two jobs going, and he had more money than he could spend, but could not get rid of this emptiness in his heart. And so he began to travel to Dublin to a psychiatrist. And that was a regular visit week after week, and that psychiatrist relieved him of a lot of money, but not of his problem. He came back exactly as he went. But his problem was solved sitting in a Bible study where his real need was addressed. We have this innate desire for meaning. I remember one evening we had been doing a little series on the media, little thoughts for the day type of thing, and getting a phone call one evening from a young man. He wanted to come to see me, and he was getting married that week, just a young man of about 24. His brother had, as it turned out, committed suicide. And I'll always remember the phrase he used to me. He had a good job. He was marrying a lovely girl, and his marriage was that week. And in many ways, he was very happy. But he just said, I said, why have you come, Hayden? He said, because surely there has to be more to life than a wage packet. He had all that he wanted, but he could not get rid of that God-shaped vacuum, if you like, that Pascal speaks about in his heart. And then there's our sense of eternity, our sense that we were not made for this life alone. You see it in the pyramids in Egypt, where the pharaohs heaped up stuff, if you like, to carry on to the next life. You see it in the Stone Age caves in France and in Spain, where you'd have these depictions of the afterlife, and they put flowers in the grave. And if you like, they're saying in their own way, we are not made for this life alone. We are more than mere animals. We are made for a life beyond. And I was very struck by some friends of mine who are atheists and quite aggressive atheists. Husband died just a couple of years ago. And I have to say that in a kind of a way, I admired their consistency when it came to the funeral. There was nothing religious at all. They played nice music. They read poetry. They said nice things about the person who had died. And they were consistent. They didn't go through the hypocrisy of a church funeral, having been atheists all their lives. And so inwardly, I said, well, at least they were consistent. That is until I went back to the home. And we had a cup of tea, and his wife said to me, the very first thing she said, she said, we know he's looking down on us from a better place now. She couldn't be consistent. Why? Because God has put eternity in the heart. And so we have to suppress the truth of God that is external in creation and internal in our humanness. But as we come to the end, we may ask this next question. We have suppressed the truth, says Paul, so we might ask this question, how have men held down the truth of God? Well, Paul mentions two things, verse 21 and verse 22. He speaks about the fact that they have refused to glorify God. If you like, despite all the evidence, they insist that all of this came into being by mere accident. Nothing became something, simple became complex, non-living became living, microorganisms became man, all by some mindless chance process. Because once we admit that God is God, we are bound to submit to his authority. And the second thing he says is they refuse to be thankful. Have you ever noticed that people who have no time whatsoever for God are the first to blame God when things go wrong? Did you not find that when the tsunami, the tragic events of the tsunami were revealed to us? It was those who had no time for God whatsoever and did not give thanks to God. But now they blame God when trouble came. And so Paul asks this question again. What is the result of man's suppression of the truth? Let me put it under four very simple headings to sum up these last verses, all beginning with F for those who like neat titles. I'm no good at getting neat titles, but here are four things that Paul says. He says, first of all, people are handed over to futile thinking, to futility. Secondly, to false religion. And thirdly, to filth and fierceness, we might say. And finally, to forsakenness by God. Let's take each of those very briefly in turn. First of all, verse 21-22, they become futile in their thinking. They exchange the truth for a lie. Now, we mentioned this in passing yesterday. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about the fact that the gospel is true truth. It's not just true for me and true for you. It's not just a nice idea that we find acceptable to us. It is true truth to the universe as it really is, to our lives as it really is. And when you suppress the truth, then you have to start arguing against yourself. You have to become futile in your thinking. You have to become inconsistent in your thinking. And that's why Schaeffer says you must drive people backwards along the line of their logic. Take them from where they are and say, okay, so that's what you're saying, so that means this, and therefore that will mean this. Keep driving them back, and you will find that they will come ultimately to an inconsistency. And can you not see that in the excuses that people make for rejecting the gospel? I mean, they become so common, so that you can almost predict them when you talk to people about the gospel. They say things, for example, you know, I found this especially in the south of Ireland, they say, you know, I could never be a Christian because it's too difficult. And you say, how do you mean? Well, they say, look at the Ten Commandments. I could never keep the Ten Commandments. Far too difficult. And you say, well, okay, but the good news is that that is not what now God requires of you, because he speaks to us of one who has kept the law for us. And all we're asked to do now is put our trust in his Son and submit to him, because he has kept the law. We are no longer judged on the basis of keeping the Ten Commandments. And then they say, so you mean I've nothing to do, that I don't contribute anything to my salvation? You say, that's right. You say, that I can't believe that. That's far too simple. It's far too easy. So it's too easy on the one hand, it's too hard on the other hand. And as the Lord once said about children playing in the street, you ask them to play funerals, they say, too solemn. We don't want to play funerals. Ask them to play weddings, they say, it's far too happy. We're not in the mood for that. You piped and we would not dance. You mourned and we would not weep. John the Baptist came he became an ascetic who lived in the desert, and you said, this man is a demon. And Jesus now comes as a social man, and you say, this man, he's a friend of sinner. He's a glutton and a wine bibber. Doesn't matter which way you go, there always is an excuse to say no to the gospel. Or people say such things as, you know, you're telling me that there's only one way to God. I can't believe it. I have to believe that if people are sincere, that that's enough. Now, there's a logic that they apply to the gospel, but to nothing else in life. Here's someone who has a little boy who has acute appendicitis. And you give him the offer of three kinds of healers. Here's a witch doctor who's a very sincere witch doctor. And here's someone who swings pendulums as a charm healer. And here's a surgeon. And you say, it really doesn't, they're all very sincere, it doesn't matter which one you use. Well, of course, it's nonsense. And they're very quick to point out that there's only one of these people qualified to care for my son. And they would ridicule the very notion that these other views are equally valid. And so we don't believe sincerity is enough. There is only one person qualified in the world to deal with the problems of life and death and eternity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no peers and there's no rivals. But it is in this one area alone that people apply this logic. We have to believe that as long as you're sincere, that there are many ways that one can get to God. Or people say, you know, my faith is private. I none of your business. They don't mind someone coming and saying, look, one day you're going to have a pension, you're going to retire, and you want to provide for your children. One day you're going to die, and you need an insurance policy for your wife and your dependents. And they say, well, look, sit down and talk to me about it. Here's a serious matter, and I want to be well prepared for the future. That's okay. Or as I said earlier, a doctor comes along and says to someone, look, I'm sorry to tell you that your pain is not just a minor thing. You need surgery. You will die if you don't have surgery. But the good news is if you have surgery, you will be well again. They're so grateful for the honesty of the surgeon. But let a Christian sit down and speak to someone about this eternal condition, this cancer of the soul that will lead to an eternity without God, and then to speak of the cure that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare you tell me that I'm not good enough? How dare you speak to me like that? You mind your own business. My faith is a private thing. And so people apply logic to the gospel. They apply to nothing else. It's the same in the world of science. Nowhere ever in the history of science has nothing become something. The only uncaused cause, it seems, is the universe. It's the only thing that was caused by nothing. The only time the ball rolls up the hill is when it comes to a virus becoming a human being. That tremendous complexity all happened by chance. The law, second law of thermodynamics tells us that things are going downhill. The ball rolls down the hill, except in this one particular case. Way back in the history of biology, there was a theory of biogenesis, that life came out of nothing. For example, they saw life on a bit of meat. And suddenly these flies were in the bit of meat. But then they discovered with microscopes that there were little microscopic eggs. And they threw out the idea that life could come from non-life. But it seems in only one case in the history of the universe has it happened. That somewhere down the line, non-living became living. And what we need to remember is that in the world of science, that when people say there is no God, that's not the conclusion they have drawn from science. It's the prejudice they brought to science. It's where they began with. The prejudice was in the heart, and so they look at science from that prejudiced point of view. Paul says God gives people over to their futile thinking. They become inconsistent in their reasoning. And the second thing, verse 23, he speaks of not only futility of thinking, but a false religion. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that when men give up God, they don't believe in nothing, they begin to believe in anything. And so people have their own gods to suit themselves, their own religions. They exchange the glory of God, says Paul, for man-made images. And so like Cain, we want to say to God, I will come to you, but I will come my way. Or I will make up a God to suit myself. My idea of God is this. And so, far from religion be a way of seeking after God, religion is a form of idolatry. It's a way of coming to the God that we want, the God of our own imagination. Then, thirdly, Paul speaks of the filth and the fierceness in first century Roman society. But one could be taking a newspaper from 21st century Northern Ireland or Ireland or anywhere else for that matter, and we would see exactly the same things: the depraved sexual relationships, the broken human relationships, both at a personal level, a family level, communal level, and then at an international level, where evil is celebrated in the media and godliness is ridiculed. Well, it's just so true to the world in which we live. But the fourth thing that Paul says, and with this we close, that not only do men become futile in their thinking and they engage in false religion and they become filthy and fierce in their conduct, but, says Paul, they are forsaken by God. Three times over he uses this phrase, 24, verse 26, verse 28, God handed them over. God handed them over. God handed them over. So we're saying that God's wrath is being revealed now already in society as God hands men over to their own desires and to the consequences of their godless choices. But there's something we need to remember, that the present revelation of God's wrath is restrained and tempered by his grace. His common grace in the lives of the most ungodly person. We still have the grace of God, the common grace of God in society and in our lives. But if the wrath of God is already being revealed in society in these ways, it's only a pale foretaste of that day when God will finally remove his restraining grace and that common grace, and when the ugliness of sin will prevail and it will pay its deadly wages of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. There is bad news in the gospel. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is the bad news that Paul wants us to come to terms with. Because it's only those who know that they are sick who want to come to a doctor. It's only those who fear the judgment of God who cry out for mercy. And it's interesting that historians of the church have pointed out that in every great revival of religion, whether it was the 18th century revivals or the evangelical revivals of the 19th century or here in Ulster, 1859, that the great mark of revival has been an awakening to the fear of God. That's been the great mark of revival, the fear of God. Or as Charles Spurgeon used to say, we cannot pour in the healing balm of the gospel until people have felt the wounds of the law. And so the gospel reveals two things, but thank God it reveals two things. It reveals the wrath of God, but thank God it also is a gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Not only what has gone wrong, but God's wonderful way of putting it right. And to that theme, God willing, we will turn tomorrow. Let's take a moment to pray as we bring things to a close. Father, we confess that because we are sinful and half blind, we don't fully understand these things, or we find it very difficult to receive them. We rebel against them in our hearts, and we ask your forgiveness for rebelling against your truth. Your word is truth, and we pray that we will be given the grace to humbly receive it. Give us grace to understand it, and then, Father, give us grace to be faithful in our presentation of the gospel. Help us to know what it is to speak the truth in love. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.